God will bless the reading of his word. I listened to Alistair Begg preaching on Luke 21, and he said he found himself praying hard for days that the Lord would come back before he actually had to preach. It's such a tricky passage. So if Alistair Begg found it difficult, I think so will we. It's okay for that to be a tough passage. The title for tonight is Motivation for Holy Living. And we'll come to that in due course. But tonight, really, we're going to complete our Easter studies by looking at the final resurrection of Jesus. Let me read just a few words from Acts chapter 1. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and on all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And I suppose you could say that Easter ends 40 days after the resurrection, when these two angels said, "Jesus will return." And if you think about those 40 days, they must have been a pretty exhausting time for the disciples. And suddenly, he was gone. And they must have had loads of questions in their head. You can imagine, someone said, "So what do we do now?" And it turns out that someone said, "Let's go to the temple." Do you remember that day when we were all looking at the temple, someone said? "When will all those things happen that he spoke about?" And if we are all to stand before him as the judge of the whole earth, what will it be like for me? And the truth is, many Christians are thinking about these things today, I think. Many are watching and wondering about the way the world's going. The global pandemic, economic chaos, climate change, environmental catastrophes, the turning away from the gospel in the West, and all the false teaching that's growing. People are wondering. But of course, we are not the first generation who have wondered about these things. During the Roman Empire, with all the persecutions, the Black Death, the world wars, the nuclear threat, often over the centuries, the church has watched and wondered. But notice verse 24 in the middle of Luke 21. Jesus says, "The world will be full of anguish and terror and perplexity." But listen to these words from Luke's other account of the ascension in Luke 24:50. This is what he says. "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." Whatever was in their mind as they thought about all the words that they'd heard and the things that they'd seen, his departure and all the things that were happening then, and his return and all the things that you read about in Luke 21, they were to the disciples a cause of great joy and praise. No future trials could alter that for them. And one of the people who was rejoicing that day as they left Bethany and went to the temple, he wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." So this is a question. Can we reach that same place of balance, full of joy and praise, but living with reverent fear? Because if we can, that is the place where the motivation for service and holy living will grow. So we're going to turn first then to have a look at Luke 21. We're only going to seek the merest overview of what Jesus said about what lay ahead for the disciples and for the world and about his return. It's not an easy passage even to read, never mind understand. And there's one verse in particular which causes all kinds of difficulties, and it always had. Verse 32 in Luke 21. You'll know it. You don't even need to look at it. "This generation will not pass away until all these things that you read in Luke 21 have happened." In that verse, it seems as if Jesus is saying that his return in great glory on the clouds with angels, that he will return and establish God's kingdom within 40 years of him speaking. But of course, if you think about it, it can't mean that, because he also said that he didn't know the time that the Father had set for that thing. So he's hardly going to tell them when it's going to happen. He said, only the Father knows. So as you look at what Jesus was saying in Luke 21, the best explanations suggest that this is what his words meant. Jesus, in all of that passage and the other accounts in Matthew and Mark, he was referring to waves of repeated and partial fulfillments. Some would happen within a generation, and some would be much later. Jesus himself actually points us in this direction. If you read the account in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," let the reader understand, Jesus said those words. In that situation, why has he mentioned Daniel? It seems that this notion of repeated fulfillments is exactly what he wanted the reader to understand, and there's a reason for that. I'm going to paraphrase his words. Try to understand what Daniel was saying and what I am saying now. Try, let the reader understand. These things, all of these things about the destruction of the temple and all of the things that are happening, they have already started, just as Daniel predicted. And they started 200 years ago under the Greeks. And I'm telling you that they will start again very soon under the Romans. And they will happen again in the future at the time of my coming as the Son of Man. And verse 24, it gives us kind of a general time marker for all of those world events that we saw. He says that they will begin with Jerusalem being trampled by the Gentiles, by the Gentile Romans. And that actually happened in AD 70. We went to Jerusalem and we saw the stones that the Romans had flung off the temple, all scattered around. And those things will continue when? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We also saw things in Jerusalem, like the Islamic buildings that are now perched on the Temple Mount. And what they say is this: the stones announced to us the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the presence of the Islamic buildings on the Temple Mount, even today say the times of the Gentiles have started, and the times of the Gentiles are still here. All those things that we read about, some of them have started to happen, some have been partially fulfilled, some will happen again. Some happened hundreds of years previously under the Greeks. And actually, us sat here today, we are part of the words that Jesus spoke. The times of the Gentiles are not yet fulfilled. And of course, here we are. We are in Luke 21. So with Jesus telling this incredible teaching, what was his purpose? Why did he tell his disciples these things? And I think as you start to get a sense of the great picture of Luke 21, you can start to understand why he did it. There's many things we could say. We're just going to look at two things tonight. And as we speak about them, each of you should start to think, can I look out for those things that would motivate me? As you realize what Jesus was doing, they would motivate me for a life of holiness and service. Firstly, Jesus gave that teaching because he was making provision to protect and strengthen the faith of his followers. Look at the short term first. Way back with those first disciples who'd seen him ascend, Jesus knew that things would soon begin in Jerusalem that would test their faith to the limit. But you know, those disciples who had gone to the temple after he ascended, they were not the same people who deserted him in Gethsemane. They'd changed. And if you think about it, for 40 days since his resurrection, they'd come to terms with the incredible truth of who he really was. They had seen him ascend. They truly believed that he would return in glory to judge the whole earth. Those changed people, unless Jesus had warned them to flee, which is what we read, many would have stayed in the temple when the Romans attacked. But history shows that the church left and fled just as Jesus had instructed. Whereas tens of thousands of other Jews died in the city. If Jesus hadn't warned them, what effect would the destruction of Jerusalem have had on them? Jerusalem would have been wiped out. Thousands would have died. And they themselves, some of them would have survived and been scattered and on the run. What would they have thought? What would you have thought if your Lord had disappeared, the temple had gone, the city destroyed, tens of thousands dead? So much for the kingdom. We just can't do this. They are too strong. But of course, Jesus had warned them in advance, and they began to see the sovereign hand of God in those verses that we read, playing out in their lives, in events before their very eyes in Jerusalem and beyond. Jesus, the Lord of heaven, was now acting as their strength and shield. And instead of dispersing in fear and defeat, the disciples grew in boldness and power and faith. That is the power of the words of Jesus. What about the medium term? The destruction of Jerusalem, if you like, it was just the start of many trials that the apostles and the early church had to go through. And as the years passed after the destruction of Jerusalem, the impact of his words only grew. They had now truly grasped that Jesus was not just the Lord in heaven, he was the Lord of history. Entire nations were in his hands. Even Rome, the mighty Roman Empire, did according to his will and purpose as the Lord of history. I think you could say that they had come to know in their own hearts the truth and reality of what Malachi said. But they were seeing it now in their own situation. This is what Malachi said. Wonderful. Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So in Luke 21, Jesus was preparing his disciples alive then, and in essence, the disciples to follow for everything that they would face. Persecution, suffering, opposition, enemies, exile, danger on every side. He was preparing them for everything that would make it seem as if Jesus was not the Lord of creation because the Romans were winning or whoever else it is at that time. Everything that would make it seem as if Jesus had simply disappeared into history instead of being the Lord of history. But then we look at the longer term. How do we respond to the words of Jesus? Is it panic like Alistair Begg? Or do we settle down and realize the power of what Jesus was saying? I don't know what you think, but Luke, as you read Luke 21 and the other accounts, they seem completely alien to our lives, as if they're from a different planet, certainly a different time. But we are still living under the power of the prophecy that Christ made in that time. And this is one of the absolute greatest truths that you need as a Christian, that all believers in every generation need to know. The Lord Jesus is sovereign over everything which concerns you as a believer. Be they the small things of your life or the great sweeping events of history. Even in the midst of situations like Luke 21, beyond any semblance of personal power or control or comprehension even, world events seem to be under the control of someone else, but world events are under the sovereign control and power of our God and Savior. And they all serve his greater rule and the greater purposes of the King of Kings, no matter how it may appear. If cities and nations and empires are under his authority, surely in our daily lives we can trust the one who also died for us. Perhaps we need to reclaim his final words that he gave at the end of Matthew's gospel. You'll know these words. Surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Through all of those things, surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And if that means what I think it means, well, that is something to be joyful about. Something to motivate us to serve Christ and to have faith in his sovereign grace. Secondly, he was specifically calling them. Not just we have to dredge up motives. He specifically called them to this life of holy living and service. You read about that in verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down. Matthew, in his account, he devotes whole chapters to this truth. Jesus was saying something like this: I am telling you in advance of times of great danger and hardship that will affect every generation of believers until I return. But even so, despite all of those incredible sweeping events in history, even so, all the normal temptations of life will still be there as well. You will still have lives and families and jobs and temptations. But as my servants, you must be ready and wise, as if I was coming this very night like a thief. Is that not a motive for a holy living? And so he gave instructions about what that holy living would be like in these times for every generation of believers before he returns. Don't be weighed down, he said, with dissipation and the cares of this life. Ring any bells? Don't be weighed down with those things. Invest all your talents and energy that I have given to you to bring honor to the one who saved you. And go into all the world. Make disciples. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded. Be bold and joyful and generous disciples. I think that is the heart of Luke 21. And so you have to ask now, as we read Luke 21 and 1 Corinthians 3, what will it all mean for me, living now and when he returns? So we're just going to spend a little time thinking about that day when each one of us as individuals will be standing before Christ. You remember last year when we went through the Creed? We did one on the return of Jesus. And Alistair said, those who believe have passed from death to life already. You have been saved by grace, and you are perfectly secure in him. There will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the foundational fact of the gospel. Even more, I'm sure that you'll be very familiar with Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before his presence with great joy. These have to be the foundational truths, and I believe here there is motivation for service and holiness and hope, and it is just sheer confidence in Christ and gratitude to him. We find in a lot of reasons to serve the Lord in these verses. But we still have to deal with 1 Corinthians 3. This rattles folk. This testing by fire and rewards. What a man has built will be revealed by fire when you stand there. If what he has built survives, he will be rewarded. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. as you consider what that passage creates inside your heart, is that now where we're starting to home in on what Peter was saying about reverent fear? Yes, there is praise and rejoicing and confidence and hope and life, but there is reverent fear, but not based on condemnation. We know that on that day when we stand before the Lord, our whole life, everything, will be open before His gaze. And Paul says in Romans 14, we will give an account. But listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And as you try to piece these things together, that word bad is really off-putting. Because when we hear it, when we read that word bad, it reads to us as if it means judgment for sin. You are going to be judged for good and bad. But that isn't the meaning of that word bad. That word bad, its primary meaning is it means something that's flimsy or worthless. It's not about sin and evil. It's simply about the worth, the worthiness, the substance and reality of things, not about sin. So we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is done to us for the things done in the body, whether good or worthless. Now that changes things. So that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, then, it's really saying the same as what we read in 1 Corinthians 3. If you have built with straw and hay and wood instead of gold and silver, those worthless bits, they will be burned away. Actually, thank goodness. All of our service done in His name, and not just for those apostles and teachers, for everyone who's seeking to build and to work for Christ in the kingdom of God, at home, in church, in the Sunday school, as a witness at work, all of our service in His name, everything will be tested. And the purposes of our heart will be revealed. Did you do it for His glory or out of some selfish ambition so you could be a big shot in the church or pride? Was it grudging and behind the scenes all a bit toxic? Was it ungenerous? Was it flimsy? Or was it full of gratitude to Christ and humility before His glory? All of that, it will be laid bare according to Paul's teaching. But think about that. It's all laid bare before Jesus. Because, of course, it doesn't need to be laid bare before Him because He already knows. He knows every millisecond of motive and thing that you've ever done in your life. It's laid bare, not so much before the Lord so that He can check it all out. It's laid bare before ourselves, before us. We will see what was really going on. The things we've forgotten, the things we choose to forget, the things we hide, the things we hope nobody knew. It will all be laid bare before our eyes. And this is my view. People freak out because they think they're going to be shamed before the angels and the myriads in heaven. My view is that privately, but before his piercing eyes, he won't be thinking about anybody else then, by the way. Privately, before his piercing eyes, we may suffer loss. I know that I will. And so, is that not then another motive for holy living and for service? It's certainly a motive towards humility, I think, towards others who may be less flimsy than yourself. Humility before God for the sheer grace of allowing you to serve his name anyway. But as that happens privately before his piercing eyes, as it's all revealed and laid bare, something wonderful will happen. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, 5. We read it. I'm going to read it out of the ESV. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Don't judge anything. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. This is wonderful. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. NIV says praise. But each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. It's absolutely true. There will be no condemnation, but there will be on that day commendation. You will find, as the flimsy, worthless things evaporate, that God's grace will have produced something precious in your life. And his piercing eyes, you'll see nothing but love and praise and commendation from the Lord. There will be a reward. Each, not just a few canny few, each one will receive their praise from God. It may be less than it could have been, but still, Jude 24 will be true. You will still be presented blameless before his presence with great joy. Do I see yet another motive there for holy living and service and gratitude and love for the one that's going to do that on that day? But we've got time for just one last motive. One final passage. I'm not gonna try to speak about this passage. I'm just gonna leave this passage with you to take away and think about. It's an amazing motivation. Here's a question. See all that stuff in Luke 21. What would you rather have? Would you rather know the precise times and dates for all those things in Luke 21? Or would you rather be in a position to actually make it happen more quickly? Which would be the best? To know all the details or to actually influence the speed of his coming? Listen to this then from 2 Peter 3. And I'll leave this with you because it's so wonderful. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything on it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Motivation. As you look forward to the day of God, when your Savior will be praised from one side of the universe to the other, as you look forward to the day of God, and here we go, and speed its coming. Is that not where you'd rather be? You don't need to understand all the tittles and jots in Luke 21. You can have confidence in the love and grace of your Savior. And by choosing, no one can make you do this. If you find the motivation in what you've heard, in His sovereignty, His power, His preparation, His control of history, His love for you, His grace to even reward people like us, if you find motivation in that, then live holy lives in service and speed the day of His coming. Is there any greater blessing in this life? So then, dear friends, Peter writes, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless. Chuck it all out. Repent of your sins. Fix that relationship. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless. And here's the deal. And at peace with Him. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're amazed at your mercy. Why you treat us like this is beyond us. But you have, in that your words on the Mount of Olives, in all of your costly payment for our sins, you have created in us an expectation of joy and peace, and that your work will present us blameless, and that even we will have a crown to cast before you on that day in praise of your glorious name. Lord, we ask you to help us to remember those bits which are useful, and to find a way to serve and hasten the day when you can return to this earth. And we ask you these things not for our names or for our sakes, but for your wonderful name and for your glory. In your own precious name we pray. Amen.